Let me ask you to take your Bibles and go to John chapter 17 this evening. I'm just going to take a few moments to take a look at this passage because, as we mentioned, we have folks that are going to come to join the church tonight. In fact, it's encouraging. We have so many that are planning to join this fall. We actually are splitting it up between two nights tonight and then 2 weeks from now. On the 27th, we have a second group that will be baptized and others coming by testimony and letter, and so we're excited about that and thankful for that. I was actually Friday morning, I was having breakfast with a man who is in from out of town. Actually, I see Phil Hunt is here this evening. They were having their Central Africa Baptist College board meeting. We hosted it for them here on Thursday, and one of the board members and I went out to breakfast on Friday morning. And so it just started, he, I think, had been here to visit before, but not much going on. And just started, in the course of the conversation, talking through the history of our church, all the things that God's done. It just, I found myself amazed afresh at the kindness of God to this place. And if I could say it this way, the kindness of God to me to be able to be a part of it, right? Coming to the Lord through the ministry of this church and then having the privilege of serving here. It's an unusual thing that God's done. I mean, there are a lot of churches that, and I've showed you this depiction before, but they take off, do very well, reach a place of prime and effective ministry, and then begin the downward slide. Right? And they do so on a human plane. You're looking at it as generally God moves and gathers a group of people, and they rally together with a sort of a shared vision and beliefs, and pursuing common goals. But then the church sort of just dies out, right? Because it got gray and old and folks departed. And God has graciously allowed us not to do that, but to actually continually be rejuvenated, right? That God has brought people into our assembly through faith in Christ or because they're believers who found this a like-minded place. And God has continually worked to renew our church, right? Because 30 years ago, right, there are a lot of people who were a part of our church who've gone to glory, right? They've gone on to heaven now, or South Carolina. That's like, I think that's the stop on the way, it seems. But the reality of it is that's, you know, and God has continually provided new people who come to Christ, new people who come to our assembly. And so when we talk about the reality of God's kindness to us, I hope we don't miss it because we're in the midst of it, right? And I guess part of what struck me was, you know, because I don't talk about a whole, I mean, I always, when I talk about it, I think, what was anybody thinking when I came back to be the pastor at 27 years old? I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what you were thinking. And there was a lot of stuff that really God had to do, right, to work it all out. There were a lot of things that God had to accomplish for us to remain a healthy and sustaining church, right? And God has just never failed us. He has not failed us as a congregation, and so we need to recognize it and rejoice in that. And a part of it is, right, is what I would say is, I mean, if I did the formal thing, right, it's like a bell curve. There's a shared vision and belief system that results in common goals that people pursue, and they organize to do that. They hit the peak of ministry. And the downward slide starts to be first nostalgia. People are talking about the good old days. And then they begin to have questions as to why the good old days are not the current days. And that leads to different answers and therefore polarization. People think, well, it's this reason, it's that reason, and churches tend to start to fragment into their shared answers and little groups. And if nothing's resolved, then it begins to become dropout, or often in Baptist churches, splits that happen. Right? And I have never once walked through it, and I'm doing it really quickly, walk that through with a group of believers, and particularly people in ministry, and said, have you ever seen a church go through that? And just about every time I ask the question, everybody's hand goes up. Because they know a church that at one point was a healthy, vibrant church that now is a dying church. Right? It's sad. And the strategically sad part is that usually on the downward slide, the questioning and the polarization tends to look up at the top part for the answer. Well, if we changed personnel, or if we changed programs, or we changed policies, right, then we'd return back to the glory days. But the reality of it is it's not actually changing up here. It's actually having a renewed, revived sense of what the mission that Jesus has given to his people is and how we fit into that mission. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ exist? Right? Because if you have multiple answers to that question, then you actually don't have a unified church. You have people who maybe have a connection to each other, but they're not all actually in agreement with each other. And everybody starts to play for the interest that most intrigues them. And the church eventually starts to either give in to the largest cluster of interest or ultimately fragment. When in fact, the answer always has to be to come back to what did Jesus commission his disciples to do? That's the only answer that followers of Christ really can look for. It's not what I want. It's not what you want. It's not what the latest guru says it ought to be. It's not what a group of friends and family wants it to be. It's actually, what does the Bible say? What does God say about the mission of his people? And John chapter 17 is a great place just to look at quickly the answers that he has as he prays for his disciples so that they can be unified in his mission. Okay, look at verses 6 through 8, because I'm just going to tick off four quick points, right? The first is found in verses 6 through 8. And that is, Christ's disciples are those who have accepted God's word about his son by faith. All right, so here's Jesus. He's the I. The your is the Father. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So here's how you know who the disciples of Jesus Christ are. They're the ones who have received God's word by faith about who Jesus is. Right? So the disciples are a group of people who share this in common. They have accepted God's word about his son. They've believed it. Right? If that ever gets moved to the periphery of what a church is, then that church is destined to die. Because the very heart of the church is that they are the followers of Jesus Christ through faith in his person and work as revealed in the scriptures. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we've accepted what God said about his son, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came from heaven, took to himself a human nature, lived righteously, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, and is coming again. And that's the heart of it. And the church is about believing that, but not just believing that, all right? We'll see. It's not just like, well, yeah, we agree with that. But it's what that message does to us. And that's the second point. Look at, if you would, in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So I would state it this way, is that Christ's disciples have been uprooted from the world system and should be no longer living according to it. Right? So the church is a group of people who have accepted God's word about his son, and because they've accepted about it, they're no longer of the world. Right? They've actually been uprooted from the soil within which they were growing so that they reflected it and its characteristics. They've been taken in God's work of grace out of this. That is, they're no longer of the world. Right? They actually have been changed so that they no longer live according to the world, but actually according to the word that they've accepted. Look at verse 17, or verse 16, 17. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the disciples of Jesus Christ, while still living in this world, are not like the world. They're not of the world. They're different, distinct from the world. There's actually, and it gets unpacked in the rest of the New Testament, that there is clearly a distinction between those who are the followers of Christ and those who are not. That there is something about this group of people which has made them different, so that they're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. They no longer live according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says. There's something that's happened that's changed them. So there's actually a distinctiveness to the church. And again, just like abandoning that message is it destines the church to death, abandoning that distinctiveness inevitably leads to the death of a church, right? When you actually break down the barrier between those who are of the world and those who are not of the world, when the church tries to imitate the very thing that God has uprooted them from, it's a death signal for the church, right? That they need to remain distinct from the world because of what God's done for them. And in fact, not just distinct from, but they're actually now called on by Christ to engage in his very mission. Look at verse 18. He's talking to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So the disciples of Jesus Christ have not just been brought to Christ and saved by his grace, they've actually been commissioned by Christ to do the very thing that Jesus did, right? The mission of Christ is to make known the name of God through his word. That's what verse 6 is. I have manifested your name. I have given them your word. So you sent me to reveal who you are through the word. I am now sending them to do the same thing. Because look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So Jesus says, I gave them your word. They accepted it about me. I'm now wanting them to go and give out your word so that others will believe also. Right? That's the pattern. You become a part of the mission of Jesus Christ. And Jesus described that in chapter 10, verse 16, where he says, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. And I think that's the fold of Israel. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, and them must I also bring, and they will hear my voice. All right, so Jesus had already begun to tell the disciples that he was going to bring people to himself from outside of the nation of Israel. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them must I also bring, and they will hear my voice. So where will those sheep outside of Israel hear the voice of Jesus? They will hear it through the words of his disciples. right? Because Jesus is praying for them in 17:20. I'm not just praying for them only, but for all those who will believe on me through their word. Right? Because the reality of it is as Jesus' disciples embrace the mission of Jesus Christ, the word is going out declaring who he is, and actually Jesus is speaking through his disciples by the word to call out sheep. Right? He's effectively gathering the sheep that he tells us about in John 10:16. And Jesus even said that was his very food, right? In John 4, talking about the Samaritan woman, the disciples come back and say, do you want something to eat? And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do not say to yourselves, there are 4 months unto harvest, but lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white to harvest. You know what his being sent to do? Was precisely what he was doing when he was telling the Samaritan woman about himself. And he's commissioning his disciples to enter into other men's labor. Right? So every follower of Jesus Christ is to embrace the mission of Jesus Christ. Right? And we do so not individually alone, but actually together. Right? So look at again now 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So they are announcing the word, calling people to faith in Christ, and folding those who believe in Christ into the fellowship of God's people, right? It's really important to understand what Jesus was commissioning us to do, because he did this, right? He came, and he's talking about his disciples, right? You gave them to me, I've kept them. I'm now commissioning them to go out and do what I did, which was I made you known through giving out your word. They're going to speak the word, and just like I spoke and they believed and they've been brought together, they're to speak and others will believe, and those people are to be folded into the fellowship of Christ's followers. Right? That's the pattern. And that's important because our culture for a couple hundred years almost has treated the issue of coming to Christ as a radically individualistic kind of thing. And doing evangelism is just about going out and talking to a person and giving the gospel. But Jesus' mission always includes that, but it's always more than that. I mean, we saw a testimony of it tonight, right? Because Jesus said, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. He didn't just say, go tell a bunch of people the gospel. He said, win them to me, incorporate them into the fellowship of God's people via baptism, and then teach them to be my followers. Teach them to do all that I've commanded. And a lot of Western, and particularly American, evangelism really is more like throwing mud up against the wall and hoping some of it sticks. Right? Get a bunch of you here. Go through a quick gospel presentation, tell you the three things you need to do. So here's what you need to do. Pray this prayer. All right, how many of you prayed that prayer? Great. All right, you're saved. Let's go tell some more. And you can find people all over our country who think they're a Christian because they said some prayer somewhere. Someone sort of went evangelistic tag. Gotcha. You're it. And there's no actual life demonstrated, no having been called out of the world and into fellowship with Christ and his people, no being sanctified by the truth, like verse 17 talks about, no living out Christ's love so that there's a unity that shows to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember John 13? Love one another as I have loved you, so that all men will know that you're my disciples. Right? So there's this dynamic that Jesus established in the church that is the radiant place for the proclamation of his truth, both through lip and life. That is, we live the gospel as we proclaim the gospel. And so here's my burden tonight, right? We're gonna just 60 seconds. I'm gonna start calling names of folks who've indicated they want to join our church. For all of them, I hope they hear this is what it means to be a part of a local assembly. But you know what? It's not usually the new members that cause a church to decay and dwindle. It's the existing ones who've become complacent and indifferent and apathetic to the mission that Jesus gave, who start to substitute this mission and replace it with little things that they would rather see the church be doing. Right? So the church becomes a cluster of social interests or temporal occupations rather than what Jesus commissioned us to do. So let's not ever let that happen. If Jesus doesn't come back, I probably won't be around because that'd be 88. So let's scale it back. Let's say in 20 years, I'd love to be able to drop in on this church, see some young buck pastor preaching God's word, and look around this place and see lots of faces that I have no idea who they are because God's brought them to Christ and brought them in this church. Right? Because we'd still be on target for the mission. Because that's what Jesus commissioned us to do.